that we've titled, It's Personal. Now, being a Christian is sometimes described as having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the phrase reminds us that being a Christian involves knowing and being known by God, person to person, through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, some object to that phrase. They say it's too individualistic. And maybe it is in some ways. And it's also a phrase we don't really hear that often anymore. But there are some good reasons for hanging on to it. I'd like you to listen to the thoughts of two young Christian authors who want us to keep that phrase. First, relationships are at the core of who we are as human beings. Relationships reflect our deepest struggles. They are the source of our most profound joy and pain. What we long for most, what keeps us up at night. The problem is not with speaking in terms of a relationship with God, but that we do not take it seriously enough. And another writes, I believe the phrase personal relationship with Jesus correctly expresses the biblical idea of discipleship and reconciliation with God. A personal, ongoing life of discipleship that includes gradual transformation into the image of Christ. See, the aim of our personal relationship with Jesus is that we would be transformed. We would become like him. Now, through September and now into October, we've been exploring personal stories from the New Testament that encourage us in our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The title I've chosen for this morning is It's Personal. Jesus knows us. He knows me. When we enter a relationship with Jesus, we're coming to the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, as we're going to see in the story of Nicodemus this morning as he came to Jesus one evening. It's in the third chapter of John, and I'm going to read it to you. You can follow in your pew Bible, if you wish, on page 811 or in another version that you have brought with you this morning, starting with verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Holy Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Nicodemus. We only meet him in the Gospel of John, where we see him three times. This morning, we see him going to meet with Jesus in the evening. Later in the gospel, you see him speaking up for Jesus in a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And last, you see him going with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus' body after the crucifixion. What do we know about Nicodemus? John's gospel gives us three facts about him. First, he doesn't have a Jewish name. Nicodemus is a Greek word, and it means victorious people. His name reflects a longing of the Israelites for better days for the descendants of Abraham, because they've been under the rule of foreigners for over 500 years. Second, he was a Pharisee, more conservative of the two dominant religious parties in Israel. As Graham mentioned 2 weeks ago, many Pharisees were godly men who wanted to be righteous in their standing before God and were willing to take the difficult pathway of obedience to get there as they sought to obey every single command of the Old Testament. Third, he was a ruler of the people. Later in the gospel, we find that he was a member of the great Sanhedrin, one of the 70 rabbis who basically formed the Supreme Court in Israel, making final decisions on matters of religion and social living. The politics was up to the Romans. What the gospel doesn't tell us is why. Why did Nicodemus go at night to see Jesus? Now, I can suggest two reasons. Maybe you can think of more, and I'd love to hear them after church if you do. The first is fear. Fear of the criticism of his peers. The Sanhedrin, for the most part, was opposed to Jesus, and they looked upon his followers with contempt, as stupid, ignorant men. What would it do to his reputation in the Sanhedrin if he were to be seen having a conversation with Jesus? Or possibly he was afraid of making a mistake. Nicodemus was a man of considerable influence, and he might have feared the appearance of endorsing Jesus before he was certain that Jesus was what he claimed to be and not a false prophet. He wouldn't have wanted to lead anyone down a wrong path. Or maybe he just wanted privacy, an opportunity for a private and intimate interview with Jesus, uninterrupted by the crowds of people that constantly surrounded Christ. Another question is, why did he go to Jesus at all? Curiosity might be a reason. Whatever Jesus was, he certainly attracted a lot of attention, and maybe Nicodemus just needed to see for himself what kind of man Jesus was. Or responsibility. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and one of their jobs was to protect the people from false prophets. So maybe he was there feeling like it was his job to examine Jesus. Or maybe he was there out of dissatisfaction. With what? He was important. He was very well off. We would assume by the amount of money he invested in Jesus' burial. Could he have been unhappy about his own spiritual state? Many Pharisees were boastful about their righteousness, and members of the Sanhedrin were proud of their position. But is there a chance that maybe Nicodemus was different? Maybe he was unhappy about his own spiritual condition? He appears to be an honest man in the Gospel of John, and he would have taken his obedience to God very seriously, even to a degree that we find hard to understand. If you look into the rules that they followed in their efforts to be obedient, it's overwhelming. But maybe he was dissatisfied with his own progress. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Let's pay attention to how the story unfolds. Nicodemus begins the conversation with respectful praise that begins to border on an endorsement of Jesus' ministry. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Notice that Nicodemus appeared to have no problem seeing the hand of God behind the ministry of Jesus. Unlike his contemporaries, God has sent you. God is with you. But Jesus quickly changed the conversation from being about him to being about Nicodemus. How many of you remember Peter Warren? Did a talk show here on CJOB forever, it seems like. And if he thought somebody was engaged in idle chatter, he would gruffly snarl, "Get on with it!" He was intent from the beginning of his program to the very end of it on getting down to business. No small talk, no chatter. Let's get down to business. Now, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, got down to business, presenting him with information that he needed to know. Now, often when Jesus had an important truth to convey or a statement to make, he introduced it by a Hebrew word that he repeated, saying it twice. And the word is amen. Amen. The word means steadfast, or true, or truly. It's the same word we generally use when we finish a prayer. We close it with an amen. It affirms the true sincerity of our prayer. This is what I really ask for, Lord. But it's also an expression of our confidence that God will truly hear our prayer and will respond to us in love and compassion. But on that evening, Jesus used the amen, amen formula to introduce an important point, which was absolutely true. Some versions translate Jesus' words as truly, truly, I say to you. Our Pew Bible translates it as, I tell you the truth. Jesus repeated this phrase, amen, amen, three times in this story of Nicodemus. Three times he has something to drive home to Nicodemus. First, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Second, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit, in verse 5. And finally, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony, verse 11. But the first thing Jesus wants Nicodemus to know was that he needed to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus knew the longing of Nicodemus' heart. His very name longs for that time when God's people will be made victorious by the reign of God. He longs to see the kingdom of God. The reign and rule of God on earth is what his heart beats for. But by saying that Nicodemus needed to be born again, Jesus makes it clear that he's also talking about the establishment of God's rule and reign in Nicodemus' own life. He needed that as well. Now, as a devout Pharisee, he was committed to keep every commandment of God. And I think he really wanted to see the rule and reign of God in his own heart. But he does seem to be a bit confused about how you get there. This business of being born again, he responded to Jesus saying, What do you mean? How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? He's using the same kind of language that Jesus used. But Nicodemus was an incredibly well-educated man, and I think he probably knew a metaphor when he heard it. I don't think he was trying to envision a grown man returning to his mother's womb. I certainly doubt that, given his age, that his own mother was even still alive. I think the problem was he did understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, if you want the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God to be realized in your life, you have to have such a radical transformation in your life that it's like being born all over again. Jesus talked about a radical change, a new beginning, a second chance. Something so dramatic, it was like being born again and having a fresh start. We might call it the possibility of a do-over. The definition of a do-over is a new attempt or opportunity to do something after a previous attempt has been unsuccessful or unsatisfactory. I've done a lot of do-overs as a painter. I don't paint landscape or people. I paint walls in my house. And there have been walls I've had to paint three times before I got the color right. And then again, I wasn't sure, and maybe redid it a year later. Called a do-over, get a chance to do it over again. Maybe Nicodemus was wondering if really he could, in fact, get a chance for a do-over, a fresh start, a new beginning. How many times had he tried that in his own heart, his own life? Fresh starts, undone by old habits. New actions, derailed by old attitudes. I know I've been down that road myself a lot of times with not much to show for it, but disappointment. How many times in our own lives have we wished that we could just get a second chance to get it right, Just push a button and start all over again. But there's no magic button. It doesn't work that way. I do think that Nicodemus went to Jesus in the dark because of his own inner need. On the surface, he was a man held in high esteem by all. But in his own mind, I think he had his doubts. And I think he knew his failings. He knew his personal secrets that no one else knew. He knew the shame that he carried that no one else was aware of. He knew his failures as a man. Maybe some of Jesus' teaching had reached him already. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He spent all his life doing his very best to keep every single commandment of the Old Testament. And now Jesus here lists a commandment and says, but if you think wrong thoughts in your heart, you're guilty. I think he was a man just like me. And in his heart, he said, yes, I am guilty. I've tried. I've done my best, but I'm guilty. I need something else. I need something new. And I think it was this need for help that drew him to Jesus on that evening. Now, we need to stop and remind ourselves that the remedy for Nicodemus was to be born again, not just to push a button or not just to try harder. He needed to be born again. Now, we need for a moment to take a closer look at this word again. The word anothen in Greek that Jesus used has three entirely different meanings. Well, not entirely different. They're connected. The first meaning could be from the beginning. You need to be born from the beginning, meaning you need to have a complete and radical change of your life, starting back like you were just starting out all over again. Or it could mean, again, you need to have a second birth, second go-around. Or you need to be born from above. You need to be born in such a way that it's been done by God, not by you. The third usage, you need to be born from above, is given emphasis by Jesus in his second amen, amen statement. I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Any one of those three translations works very well with the word. But many of the newer translations are moving away from again to the phrase from above because of this second statement. Jesus makes it plain. This being born again comes from above. It's something that God does to you, not something you do to yourself. So Jesus is offering divine assistance to Nicodemus. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in his life that would give him a fresh start, that would transform him, make him different, even a different person. Nicodemus, like us, he needed both. He needed a new start. He needed help from God. He needed the new birth that only the Holy Spirit can offer. Now, this was a brand new concept for him. As a Pharisee, entrance into the kingdom of God was accomplished by obedience to the law, the Old Testament Pentateuch. They had taken the Old Testament law and made it into over 600 regulations that he as a Pharisee was required to keep. I think he came to Jesus because that wasn't working out so well. He knew his need. And Jesus knew his need. And Jesus offered him transformation, the transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, we began this morning by reflecting on our Christian faith as a personal relationship. Some of us do better with personal relationships than others. Some of us are extroverts, and personal relationships seem to come easy. Others of us are introverts, and we don't do so well with personal relationships. And some of us are just plain afraid. We're afraid of relationships because we're afraid if somebody got to know us, I mean really know us, not just see the surface, that they wouldn't want a relationship with us. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way about God? If God really got to know you, he really wouldn't like you that much. Wouldn't want to have a personal relationship with you. I was going through a really rough time. I've done that a lot in my life. We won't go there, but I was going through a rough time, and Wendy came home from Hall's bookstore with a book. She very seldom buys books. She's a library person. Come home with bags from the library, but not so many books. But she bought a book for me because she felt like God told her to buy a book for me. I was getting ready to go back to Denver for a reunion of the high school youth group that I had worked with years ago. And the book was The Shack. It was written by a fellow who had been a missionary kid, put in a boarding school by his parents, had suffered horrible abuse in the boarding school, was messed up, ran away from God as fast as he could. And the more messed up he got, the more he ran. And God slowly started to reel him back in. And he wrote The Shack to describe in a fictional way what had happened to him. And in the book, Mac encounters God, the main character. But he keeps thinking, if this God really gets to know me, I'm out of here. And finally, there's an encounter where he faces God and says, aren't you disappointed in me? And basically, God says, no. Well, don't you have expectations of me that disappoint you when I don't do it? He says, no. I know everything you're going to do. I don't have expectations. I know what you're going to do. And no, I love you. That's something we all have to learn, some of us more than others, that God truly loves us and that we can know him and be known by him without any kind of fear that he's going to push us away. He already knows everything about us. He knows all of our failures. He knows our weakness, and he loves us still. He knew Nicodemus. He didn't just know the facts about Nicodemus. He knew him personally. He knew him before they got together that evening, and he loved him. John tells another story that the other Gospels don't mention, and it gave me the key to understanding this Nicodemus story. It's the story of Nathanael, when Jesus called him to be a disciple. Jesus first invited some followers of John the Baptist to follow him, and one of them was Andrew, who brought his brother Peter along, and they both followed Jesus. And then Philip was invited to be a disciple, and then Philip invited Nathanael. So we read this in John. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we've found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. How can any good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself, Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. And Nathanael said, how do you know about me? Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. I listened as Chris sang the song this morning, knowing you, there is no greater thing. I've heard that song for years. I love it. But all of a sudden I realized that's Nicodemus' song. That's Nathanael's song. That's the song of anyone who came to Jesus to see what he was about and discovered that he or she was loved unconditionally and accepted. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows everything about us. We have no secrets from him. He knows what we need, and he offers it to us. There is something, however, that we can do to cut ourselves off from his love, and that is refusing to believe him. There's an old prayer of the church. I had the privilege of reciting this prayer 2 weeks ago in a church in Tennessee. And it was amazing because they almost spoke a different language. You go to parts of Tennessee and it's a different dialect. A beautiful dialect, I think, but it's different. Together, we all recited this prayer together. I wonder if some of them thought, where's that guy from? He doesn't sound like us. It's an old prayer of the church. Here's the prayer. Almighty God, to you, all hearts are open, all desires known. From you, no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. In just a few minutes, we're going to come around this table, this communion table, and share together the bread and the cup that speak to us of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. It is a profound act of worship. But we come with our own sin and our own shame. And maybe we want to hold back. No, Jesus says, come just as you are. Our hearts are open to him. We have no secrets from him. He knows everything about us. And he died for us to ransom us, to reconcile us to him. So we're going to be worshiping together as we join around this table. So I'd like us to pray this prayer together in unison as our prayer, that we might in this eating and drinking together perfectly love him and worthily magnify, honor his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known. And from you, no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.